All right, tonight let's take our Bibles and turn to the third chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians, please. We're going to be looking, actually, our text is in Philippians 4, but I want to start off in Philippians 3. Now, this particular epistle, this book to the Philippians, sets before us, of all things, a model Christian. Now, you probably have heard me say 1,000 times, don't follow men. And that's good advice, normally. Unless we're talking about a certain kind of a man whom God commanded to tell people to follow him. An amazing thing, if you think about it. The Holy Spirit of God, beloved, actually sets up this man, the Apostle Paul, as the model of Christian Christ-like maturity. In fact, three different times in this relatively short epistle, the apostle is directed to tell his readers, follow me, follow me, follow me, imitate me. An amazing statement. Now, that's true of no other New Testament writer. There's no other human author that would, I think, dare make that statement. I mean, of no one else do we receive the admonition, you imitate me. Not Peter, not John, not James, not Jude, not Luke, not Matthew. None of them. Just Paul. And that doesn't mean that the other New Testament authors were not exemplary men, particularly as they progressed in their sanctification. They certainly were. It just means that in the providence of God, the Apostle Paul is set forth as the pattern that every other believer should strive to emulate. And in fairness, he does include that little stipend at the end of his statement, as I follow Christ, you see. That's really the key to the whole thing. Consider, for example, if you're looking at chapter 3, how after telling us what his own mentality is about life and what he considers to be valuable, he makes this summary statement. Verse 8 in Philippians 3 is a summary statement. Look how he concludes the thought. He says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Then he goes on to talk about the experiential knowledge that he had of the power that raised Christ from the dead, as well as the commonality, the koinonia, the fellowship that he had in the very suffering of the Lord because of human sin. Paul experienced the same kind of treatment at the hands of wicked men, not vicariously, of course, but he suffered for the same reason. At the very time he wrote this epistle, he had been imprisoned, beloved, think about this, for nearly 4 years. Contrast that with the early part of his life as a world traveler. 4 years he's been locked up. Now think about that. Try to project yourself ahead from right where we are tonight. Try to think in your mind about June 2017. All right? That's how long the Apostle Paul was incarcerated. At least that's how long we're told. And all of that time, you're chained to another human being 24 hours a day. We tend to think that he got off easy because he was under quote-unquote house arrest. But there was never a minute, beloved, but what he wasn't chained to some other man. We know that for a fact because the Bible says so. When Paul wrote the book of Ephesians during that same four-year period, he spoke of himself as an ambassador for Christ in bonds, in chains. Really, the word there, halesis, was commonly used to refer to a 36-inch chain. Can you imagine being tied to a man with a 36-inch chain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, for 4 years? Imagine that. Now, it's true that they would change the guard every 6 hours. I felt sorry for the guard. Really. But every 6 hours, so four times a day, you'd get a new guy. And Paul led many of those men of the Lord, by the way. Can you imagine a complete lack of privacy? Complete lack of privacy for 4 long years. And this is after a very active life. I mean, we talk about one of the great world travelers. I mean, if a person had no interest in Jesus and no interest in the Bible, he would surely acknowledge historically that this man was a world traveler, par excellence, with no equal, you see. the time of the writing of Philippians is about the equivalent of Acts 28, if you're trying to place it on a timeline. I can imagine the apostle in the midst of serving the Lord, trekking over mountain ranges, which he most certainly did. I can see him breathing in that crisp mountain air and being exhilarated by the various views that he no doubt had privilege to take in. But now all that's over. That hasn't happened in years. Even the shipwreck at sea, which was Acts 27, slightly before the writing of Philippians, even that would have been preferable, being chained to four guys every day for 4 years. Even though he was also stranded on an island, cold and wet and hungry. Now, friends, it's in that context that he makes the statement that he makes in Philippians 3 and verse 8. You see. All right, but now watch this. Go down to verse 15. He says, "Let us therefore, as many as be perfect." Right, that means mature. "As many of us that have reached a level of maturity, be thus minded." Now, I want to raise that question tonight. Who here in this auditorium, this evening, tonight, has this kind of attitude? Who tonight is a possessor of this mentality, this kind of mindset? Look at verse 17. "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so, as ye have us for an example." In other words, don't just follow me. Take note of those that are doing that, and then you want to make sure that you're hanging out with them. You see. Those are your friends. Those are the people that you ought to be keeping company with, so that iron can sharpen iron and strength can breed more strength. Now let's turn over to chapter 4 and look at the statement of verse 9. Philippians 4:9. "Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." So you have a directive there to follow him and imitate him, and then a promise that the God of peace is going to be with you. Would you like to have the knowledge of the God of peace to be with you as you leave this building tonight? Beloved, I can't help but wonder this very evening how many might even be sitting here this evening. And maybe some people stayed home tonight because they have a stomach that's just knotted up with fear or some other thing that's plaguing them emotionally and mentally. A heart gripped with anxiety. A mind that you just cannot command to even think straight. And you just are in desperate need of some kind of a sense of the God of peace who you want to be with you. Now, whatever you learn and hear from this man Paul tonight, if you receive it with faith and you implement it, then the God of peace will be with you too. Every section of Philippians gives examples of mature responses to the pressures and the pains of life. God has done us a great grace in giving us an example to follow in the life of a sinful man just like us. Now think about that. I mean, if the only example that God would have ever set before us was completely sinless, I mean, it wouldn't have that much punch. It wouldn't have the punch, beloved, that would go with observing someone who was himself a sinner saved by grace. And that's the genius of what God is doing here, setting up somebody just like us, which instinctively says to us, you can do this. Did you ever wonder why Acts 9 through 28, why the majority of that history book is almost entirely taken up with the ministry of the Apostle Paul? Acts 9 through 28 is basically a biography of Paul. I mean, he's referred to by name nearly 150 times in those chapters. And just in the book of Acts. We know for a fact that he wrote at least 13 of our New Testament books. That means he wrote a minimum of 87 of the 260 chapters in the New Testament. And it's not narrative. It's not poetry. It's the hard stuff. These are letters that contain much of the familiar interchange that occurs between human beings. And he often mentions, unhesitatingly, just how he feels, and what his judgment would be, and his counsel in this direction, and his reaction to this other thing. In fact, friends, you go ahead and you can. This is a good thing to do. You go ahead and take out a piece of paper and a pencil and make some notations, and you note how many times you see a reference of some kind to a first person pronoun. I mean, this book is case in point. You see over and over again words like I, me, my, personal references to himself. In fact, they occur over 1,100 times, those first-person pronouns, within the 87 chapters that Paul is responsible for. 1,100 references to himself. Some of those are his quoting the Lord, but there's still around 1,000 that belong uniquely to him. And all of that was breathed out by the Holy Spirit because God wants you and I to see how that man felt and how in tune his thinking was with the Lord's. There's great benefit in that, beloved. Great mental health ensues when you can get on the same page with God. Paul, for example, says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, "Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me." The word follower there is, we got our word mimic. Mimic me. He's begging the Corinthians, follow me. Whatever you see me doing, do it. 1 Corinthians 11, 1, "Be ye followers of me." Mimic me. Again, he says it. "Even as I also am of Christ." That's always the pattern. Now, let me call your attention to a passage that I know is very familiar to you. Are you in Philippians 4? I know many of you have this memorized, but that's okay. It's profitable to go over this, even with a fine-tooth comb. This is a tremendous passage, beloved, and it contains instruction that I'm confident will produce a mature response to the normal human phenomena of something that you have never done a day in your life. Worry. Right? No one's ever done that. I'm embarrassed how much I worry, friends. I really am. I'm ashamed. I'm flat embarrassed. Now notice verse 6, please. Here is Paul's directives and his antidotes. Be careful. All right, now listen, that means be anxious, be worried, be full of care for what? For nothing. All right? Be careful for nothing. But now here's an approach that's God ordained and that is modeled by this patterned believer. Okay? "But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And what will the result be? If you do that, what will the result be? Verse 7. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall..." And this is not just a future tense verb. This is he's stating a certainty. He's using the future tense here to make a certain statement. "It shall keep or garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Now, I can't help but wonder if anybody's here tonight and you need that. You may be here and you really need that. Anybody here who doesn't feel that you're almost overburdened at times by the cares of this world? Do you think there's anybody that feels any differently than you do? Well, there may be, but frankly, I'm not so sure. We're all plagued by this. I don't know, but what every person here tonight is weighed down by something. And some, it gets to the point of utter despair. I mean, you can't do anything right at all because you're so totally stressed out with worry. That's a bad thing, beloved. It cripples your spirit, your Christian life. It makes you ineffective. It's depressing. And that's why God gives us a passage just like this one that is so universal in its application and so potentially powerful for our living. You know, contemporary Christendom is under the sick delusion that the Christian life is some kind of a daily utopia with everything under control and all your proverbial ducks are in a row, you see. And you just live like mannequins in this show window life. That is severe immaturity because you listen to some heretic, you see. And that's certainly not the Christian life. Beloved, the Christian life is an agony. And we even did a series on this. I pointed out to you in that series that 19 times you have this verb, agonizomai, to describe various aspects of the Christian life. The Christian life is an agony. 19 times the Bible says that. Did you know that that's the word the Holy Spirit chose to describe 7 different aspects of the Christian life? Everything from your prayer life. Did you know your prayer life is an agony? Everything from that to contending for the faith. There's that aspect of things. And no Christian this side of glory that's actually walking with God is going to escape the agony of the Christian life. It's a vain hope if you think you will. You know, beloved, your life is kind of like your lawn, you know? I mean, you no sooner mow it, but it starts sprouting up all over again, you see. That's how it is with your cares. You think you got them all mowed down and you don't get a day's rest, but here comes a new one. So the faster that we learn to take God at His word, the better off we're going to be. You don't need drugs. You don't need a psychiatrist. You don't need anything but what you will get from Scripture. And even tonight, we're going to give you something tonight that you can take home and use in your life. And give us an example of what we talked about this morning. All right, so you're ready to go? If you're looking at your outline, let's make this first point then. Well, you notice in the first place that the Apostle Paul tells us what we as believers get to worry about. Okay? Notice how the opening words are a command. Be careful. That's the imperative mood. That is a command. Be careful. Somebody says, great. That's what I want to do. Okay? Worry myself to death. But friends, look at what it says we get to worry about. For what? For nothing. Be careful for nothing. You really? Can that really be true? That we get to worry about nothing? Friends, compare that divine counsel with that of your typical Freudian psychiatrist. Compare that. Compare what God just said to you with what any other Christ-hating secular counselor would say to you. Let me ask you, what's covered in that inspired word? Nothing. What is covered? We get to worry about nothing. What's covered there? Everything. Nothing covers everything in this context. But at the same time, God is very candid and open in the recognition of our weaknesses. He knows that we're just dust. And friends, the Scriptures, listen, that they do acknowledge that men worry. God's not up there saying, I wonder if they're worrying. He knows that men worry. That's why we have this council. You know, the Lord Jesus addressed the need to not worry about the necessities of life. He mentioned this when he was on earth. He said that it was useless to be full of anxiety over things like what we're going to eat and what we're going to drink or what we're going to wear, you see. The Lord referred to those things as the cares of life. And we have a hard time even understanding that because none of us worry about what we're going to eat, drink, or wear. Nobody here does that. But they did. Most of Earth's population has worried about those things. And there are people alive on the earth today that are worried about those very things. Many, multitudes, millions and millions of people are worried about those very things tonight. God says, don't worry about it. And his illustrations fell in the whole category of what we would call necessities. Right? Not luxuries. Necessities. So how much of man's time and energy and emotion are given over to fretting about these necessity things? And it's not that we don't have anything to eat or to wear today, friends. You see, what we worry about is next month. We cripple ourselves emotionally and mentally about what's going to come happen 6 months down the road. Let's say, hypothetically. All right, let's make believe I'm 59 years old. I'm not 59. Make believe you're 59 years old, okay? And your company You know this for a fact. You know for a fact that the company that you work for has this tendency to just chop people off right around the age of 60. You've seen it done to many, many of your colleagues, you see. And you don't have enough in your retirement to make it if you live to be, say, 80 years old. Okay? Now, friends, this is what otherwise solid Christian men walk around sick with worry about on a daily basis in America. Christian men worry about this. The problem is that Jesus forbids that. The Bible forbids it. I mean, if God is capable of sustaining things like flowers and birds through their previously ordained life cycles, He can do the same for those that are made in the image of God. He's able to do that. Nevertheless, Scripture does acknowledge that man has this tendency to worry about it anyway. God knows what we're like. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed the issue too, and he addressed other areas. Paul addressed the area of marriage in 1 Corinthians 7 there. Paul actually recommends the possibility of a single life. He recommends that. In fact, there are many people that God calls to that high status for the sake of the gospel. And I want to repeat, that's a high status. And it's not that they don't have their share of the anxieties of life, but what they don't have is the stress that goes with a normal married life. And I'm not saying that belittlingly. That's just a fact of existence. Married people are supposed to take care of the things of their spouses. They are accountable to one another, to how they might please each other. And that's a very real responsibility that both partners agree to shoulder when they marry. That's something that they need to be concerned about every day. Now, you are no longer responsible just for yourself, you know, but you're responsible now for this other life. Both are, but particularly if you're the male of the species, you see. When two people live together, the cares of life multiply. They don't just add up. They multiply exponentially, friends. I mean, it's not just double the care. Inevitably, there are children, and then there's an entire network of other relationships, and literally every day brings all these other concerns that remain at the forefront of your mind. If you're a godly parent tonight, you are concerned. You really care, you worry, if you please, about the maturity and spiritual development of your children, or lack of it. It eats you up, particularly if they resist your parenting. And you walk around as a married person with kids with this titanic weight that's on your heart. And then add the marital tension that normally comes in every single marriage that's ever been. Just add that onto that. See, these things keep people bowed down in their spirits. Then add to that any Christian responsibility whatsoever. I mean, you're trying to keep your house in order, and the church asks you to do something. God forbid. Oh, no. Now I got to do that too? In fact, that is an area that God talks about in the Scriptures, the area of ministry. In 2 Corinthians 11, the apostle lists an entire catalog of things that he suffered externally for the sake of the gospel. You talk about a guy that was weighed down with mental anguish. And then beside all of that, he bore the care. I'm using the very same word. The Bible in 2 Corinthians 11 uses that same word that's in our text tonight in Philippians 4:6. The care of all the churches. If you serve the Lord regularly in any kind of capacity, and you have intentions of actually being faithful to the thing that the church has entrusted you with, if you're going to be faithful to that, there's this possibility of the stress that goes with getting the job done that you're expected now to do. The Scriptures acknowledge this. I mean, God just puts the thing right up there on the table. Somebody says, oh, I'm so burdened. Well, God concedes that. But friends, the Scriptures, nevertheless, they prohibit an anxious mind about any of it. God says it's not allowed to worry about these things. That almost sounds like some kind of a cruel joke. You got to be kidding me. I mean, the reason we have such a hard time with that is because we would think it's our responsibility to worry about it. In fact, I've even caught myself many times saying that. It's my job to worry about these things. And then I catch myself and say, well, God forbids it, you see. But that's my tendency, is to worry night and day. Maybe it's yours too. Now, granted, friends, ministry, believe it or not, is all of our responsibility. Are you a Christian tonight? You got a responsibility to the ministry. You do. All of us do. But none of that responsibility, friends, includes worrying. That's not part of the responsibility. Okay, God's not going to let me do that. All right, then what's the answer? Well, beloved, the answer is just as universal as the prohibition. You see the little phrase, but in? I'm still in Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in. What's the next word? Everything. Friends, the everything there is just as broad as the nothing that came before it. Both of those words, nothing and everything, are universal in their scope. Very broad words. So God's not directing any of our attention away from our affairs and our responsibilities, okay? He's just giving us heaven's prescriptions for dealing with them. Now, notice in verse 6, again, of Philippians 4, how God gives four key words. Now, it would behoove us. If you were smart tonight, you would memorize these words and memorize particularly what exactly they mean. This is life for our mental health. We got four key words. Every one of them is describing some component of what spiritual activity. What fundamentally is being discussed here? Prayer. Okay? But there are very distinct differences between these four words. I mean, Paul's not just rolling out words off the top of his head in order to achieve some greater effect. Right? Every one of these terms is the result of the product of the breath of God, okay? And it has its own meaning and its own hermeneutical intent. That's what I want to know tonight, all right? And the faster a Christian can learn these things, the better off that person's going to be. This is life for your mind. How many want to have a healthy mind tonight? All right, then you'll pay attention right now, okay? Now, beloved, here are four terms, and they are arranged in the order that they are in on purpose. There's a flow to the thought. And if we were smart, we would capture what God is trying to say here. It's almost like they form a path. These words are almost like they have shovels attached to them, and they're digging a path, and God says, now you follow this path. It's like there's a path from the back of our steps in the parsonage, clear straight to the blacktop on the macadam there, you see. And it's like these words make a path like that. We just kind of follow that path every day, and eventually you wear a hole in the path, you see. Okay, so that brings us to point number two. The apostle now is going to provide this progressive four-step approach that is guaranteed to ensure a worry-free life. This is guaranteed. Now, again, I'm either going to believe this, or I'm going to say, no, that's baloney. Everybody's going to make one of those two decisions. You're either going to decide to incorporate this tonight, or you're just going to blow it off. One of those two things you will do this evening. All right, so let's see which one you're going to do. What does God want you to do with the things that weigh you down, and which you brought very likely into this building this evening? What does God want you to do with those things? You may have come in here depressed. There is such a thing as depression. Clinical depression. There is such a thing as being just utterly defeated, discouraged to the point where you just quit. Happens all the time. It's happened in my ministry many, 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 many times. I wish I had a $5 bill for everybody that said, Pastor, I quit. Because they're discouraged. All right, well, here is heaven's counsel. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer. Now, that is the most general term in the entire New Testament for prayer. That word prayer that you're looking at there in verse 6, it's the most general, basic term for prayer anywhere in the Bible. And in this particular context, where there are three other complementary terms, the particular usage here doesn't have to do so much with our saying anything, okay, as much as, now here's the first point, our need to adopt a specific attitude or realm of life. And Paul just calls it prayer. In other words, there's this kind of zone, if you please. And I'm just going to get into that specific attitude or realm of my existence. And Paul just calls it one word, prayer. I mean, that would be the equivalent then of somebody saying, get prayerful or go to prayer. I mean, it's like when your kids are just frantic about it. Remember when your kids were real little? And everything, little children are experts at making mountains out of molehills. And everything becomes a federal issue, you know, like it's a life and death thing. You know how kids do that? They're just frantic about something, and the world is absolutely guaranteed to come to an end unless they get some relief on their matter, you see. And finally, you got to tell them, listen, sit down and be quiet. Right? I've said that a few times. Now, that's exactly what God is saying here as our Heavenly Father. Sit down and shut up. Be quiet. And if we go back to that word careful, friends, it's really a picture of being pulled in every direction. There's a team of horses over here, and they're pulling me this way. And there's another team of horses, and they're pulling me this way, all right? And you're being like literally about to be torn limb from limb with the worries of life. God says, sit down and be quiet. That's the idea behind the word prayer. When was the last time that you were so stressed out and you went into the secret place of the Most High and you just unloaded those things that were so burdening to you? You just unloaded them. Somebody says, yeah, well, I can't do that. I don't know how to do that. Well, I'd bet that every house here is bigger than any home of the New Testament era. You ought to thank God you didn't live in the first century. You think you got it bad now. The worst house that anybody lives in that's associated with Calvary Baptist Church is at least twice the size of the biggest house that probably any Christian lived in the first century. That's a bold statement, but it's probably true. People learned how to live in cubicles, friends. The houses were very tiny. Now, they had roofs that they went up on in the Mediterranean climate, but the houses themselves were very small. Now, listen, surely, my point is this. Surely there is a room in the building in which you reside where you can go, perhaps say in the early morning, close a door behind you, so that you can just get quiet in the presence of God with an open Bible. There's got to be some place in your house where you can do that. And when it's beautiful out, I mean, in the heart of summer, you can go outside and do it under some beautiful tree. Especially with weather like this. Morning's a beautiful time to do that. And then once you do that, God then has a second step in the path, okay? And it is, notice, by prayer, and what's the next word? And what? Supplication. Okay, so the next step is you become a spiritual supplicant. You become a spiritual beggar. I get quiet, sit down and shut up. Okay, I'm quiet. Now you become a spiritual beggar. In fact, this is the word that denotes the extension of a person's hands. This is the picture of the word supplication. My hands are raised up to heaven. Okay, I'm asking God for something. It's like a little child saying, give me, give me, give me. That's the picture. Hudson Taylor, who founded the China Inland Mission, he was still in England. He's in this very small church. I mean, there was no such thing as one of these mega churches, you know, that we have here in America. He's in a tiny little church in England. He's on his way home from a service, and a poor man asked him to visit his wife. And Taylor agrees to do it, so he ascends 5 flights of stairs where he finally finds several small children with sunken cheeks. They're starting to starve. They're very hungry. Plus, there's this little baby in this woman's arms, barely 2 days old. And Taylor starts to pray. But he can't pray because of what he knows he has in his pockets, you see. And the word hypocrite is beginning to blast in his brain, you see. And somehow the other man discerns that there's this crisis going on in Taylor's soul. And he says to Taylor, "Sir, we admire you in this house. We've watched you, and you can see what a terrible state we're in. If you can help us, for God's sake, please." That's called begging, you see. And that's exactly what's behind this word, supplication. It has to do with making a request when there's absolutely no other recourse. I mean, it's like this word was used as the last thing that you had on your list of things to beg, to ask for, you see. Hands are out. Please. It might even help somebody here to get alone and just physically do that. You know, just get it. I mean, you don't want anybody to see you do that, but God can see you. He can see you anyway. Just get somewhere where you know no one's going to see you and do it. That's what the Bible says to do. It's inappropriate to be a panhandler with men. But friends, this is what God actually wants. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." Now, the charismatics jumped on that, and they used that as an excuse to act like fools in a worship service. But friends, the point there, that you're lifting up holy hands to God in supplication, saying, "God, give me what I need in this horrible world as your child." That's what it means. You do that without wrath and doubting, you see. Somebody says, "I know I'm a beggar. And that's why I'm so worried." Not so, my friend. The reason you are worried is because you're still trying to figure out how you are going to solve your own problem, you see. Or worse yet, somebody else's problem. In other words, you still haven't reached the place of total collapse where you know that there's no recourse except but what God can do for you. Instead, you're still playing over and over and over and over again in your mind some scheme to get you out of your problem. I mean, anything to just relieve the stress, you see. That's what God says. God says that you and I, when we start doing that stuff, God says that's what you need to give up. That's what we're not supposed to be doing. And instead of doing that, what we need to do is cry out to God, "Lord, for the sake of thy well-beloved Son, Jesus, have mercy on my situation," with hand outstretched. And then if you've gotten that far, there's a specific way to do that. What's the next word in our list? With what? Thanksgiving. Okay? So I'm going to sit down and be quiet. I'm going to become a spiritual beggar, like the child that I am, and I'm going to do it with gratitude before the thing even gets answered. I'm going to do it with gratitude, with thanksgiving. You know what, beloved? If even just that one element were in place, if even we just had that one element and we forgot about the other two, it would instantaneously eliminate over half the stress in this room tonight. If we could only learn that Romans 8:28 is true. We could just learn to believe that. Look, God explains what he means by with thanksgiving. He's given us a lot of instruction about this. Like in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." But then in Ephesians 5:20, he kind of ups the ante. He ups the demand. "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And friends, where did Paul write that from? Where did he write Ephesians from? Prison. Chained to a guy with a 36-inch chain. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. I mean, if ever from the human perspective there was a reason to be anything but thankful. But what's the background of God being so adamant about expecting that from me? What's the background of that? How can he expect me to be thankful for everything? Okay, now think about it. What do we know about everything? What does God assure us of? I mean, if we could only learn, again, that Romans 8:28 really is true. You may have to bring yourself back to this again and again and again and again. Somebody says, not me. I don't reject God's word. Yeah, but you're sure good at avoiding it. You will not apply that truth to your particular situation. All right, now, once you understand the first three concepts, now you get to do the thing that you've wanted to do all along. Okay? And what you're going to do is you're going to use scripturally informed terms to make your what? Let your what? Requests be made known unto God. All right? Why not until now? Why is that the fourth thing? Well, you got any moms and dads here tonight? Any mom and dad knows why. Any parent with any experience raising kids has surely discovered that you simply cannot give your children even what they need if their attitudes are from the pit of hell. If you're a parent worth a dime, you understand that. If they're cranky and complaining and accusing and fault-finding and proud and bitter and self-pitying, you don't just open up your hand when they're in that kind of sinful condition. And if you do, mom and dad, you just damage them even further than they already are damaged. They have got to learn to come under control, you see. They'll have to learn that from an early time. They need to sit down and be quiet and get submissive. They need to ask with humility. And then they will eventually learn that if they would submit to those basic and reasonable things, that then they'll have all of mom and dad's heart, you see. Oh, look, God is a father too. God is our father. And he operates just like we do. I mean, you know, only without sin. That brings us to our final point tonight. You'll notice that in verse 7, the Apostle Paul states a promise that nobody here believes. I just wanted to see if you're still awake. Philippians 4, verse 7. You believe this promise? You do this formula, all right? You walk this path that we just walked together. We just dug this path out together, right? All right, you do that. Here's the promise. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, you will have the acquisition of an incomprehensible and yet a very practical peace. God promises that. In fact, friends, the Apostle Paul is actually borrowing language that was in keeping with his very situation. That word keep there is very important. It was used in the first century to describe a garrison of soldiers that was assigned to guard a thing. This was the word that used. If you saw a bunch of soldiers guarding, say, a tomb, which was very common in that day, from grave robbers, if a family had the means to for that kind of protection, you would use this word. Oh, they're keeping that tomb. And this is the word that you would use to describe that scene. Now, Paul probably took a quick glance at the soldier that he was chained next to, and that word popped in his head. That the peace of God will keep you, you see. So he says that God puts the supernatural guard on the components of our personality. Think of it this way. The peace of God stands guard over the two areas that create worry. What are those areas? It says it right in verse 7. What are the areas? Your heart. Okay? That's the place of the heart is where wrong feelings happen. oh, my heart got wounded. Now I'm going to harbor all these bad feelings in my heart. So God puts a garrison on my heart where I misinterpret things and get up wrong feelings that destroyed myself and others. All right? And mind. Guard your hearts and minds. That's where wrong thinking takes place. So God's going to guard the place where wrong feelings takes place. He's going to guard the place where wrong thinking takes place. Because you know what God knows? He knows that all of us are experts at exacerbating our problems. We're all experts at that. We just make it worse than it is. You know, you can't help but think of a man like Daniel. Surprised God never said, follow Daniel. When that king announced that none of his subjects was to pray to anyone except the king, Daniel goes directly to his room, opens his windows, literally gets down on his knees 3 times a day, as he had always done before, and cries out, and the Bible says in Daniel 6:10 that he gave thanks before his God. He's doing all this. He's doing the very thing before Paul ever wrote it. He's doing the same thing. You read about Daniel in Daniel 6. He's doing this very formula. Verse 11 says, then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. He did all 4 steps, friends. It's right there in Daniel 6, 10 and 11. Read it for yourself. You'll see Daniel doing the 4 steps. All right, so here's what we got to do. You are stressed out, right? And you're going to do something really that you're going to regret. All right, now before you do that, sit down and be quiet. Okay, that's number one. Number two, assume the position of the spiritual beggar that you are. And then do that, as you're doing that, be thankful for the fact that God loves you and cares about you. And then let your scripturally informed request be made known. Last, after you do the first three. And if you do that, like Daniel did, the peace from heaven will garrison your life. Guard your heart, guard your mind, and you won't make the ridiculous, immature mistakes that so many people make. You know, friends, Daniel slept that night like a baby while the king laid awake all night awake. He did. The Bible says so. You see, God can give you that kind of victory too. And you know, if you're like me, hey, my hand is up. Am I guilty? Oh, my. Oh. You know, you want to ask my wife and kids. Listen, I'm your pastor. If I need to be reminded of this, you probably need to be reminded too. We need refresher courses all the time on this practical stuff, friends. Because this is where our life is lived in shoe leather. It really is. So let's win the victory, since God's already provided it for us and given us this amazing roadmap to help us live our lives. This is what I'm talking about, you see. And what do they say? That's what I'm talking about. That's what God's talking about. It's a wonderful thing. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this night that you've given us. Thank you for the wonder of this wonderful passage that has been a comfort to so many, correctly understood. Help us to believe it and help us to assimilate it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.